John told me that he was going to end on a crescendo. I struggle with crescendos. Well, this morning we are going to study, or start a study into the book of Philippians. And while we're doing it this morning, this week, from sort of the next week onwards, we'll be doing that in our evening services. So if you want to come back, we'll be preaching through Philippians in the evening services. And I'm looking forward to that. This is one of my favorite books, one of the books that I love the most in the Bible, and not just because it starts with my name, but because this is a book of joy. In these four or five pages in my Bible, not much at all, there's more joy in these few verses, these 104 verses, than really anywhere we see else in the Bible. The amazing thing is that it's written from prison. It's written from the desolation, from the isolation, from the hardship of prison, and yet there is so much joy in these verses. Who preaches from joy when you're in prison? Who preaches from joy or writes from joy when you're in the hardest points of your life? I don't think many of us do that. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about the author of this letter. But Philippians is one of those books of the Bible that often gets turned into fridge magnets. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Fridge magnets, and often they've got like a little puppy or maybe a rainbow or some flowers, maybe butterflies, you know, a little fridge magnet, and we take a verse and we whack it on the fridge. Maybe you are an elite athlete and you've taken one of these verses and you've tattooed it on your massive bicep. I don't have massive biceps, so I haven't tattooed anything on them. Maybe you're not an elite athlete, and maybe your fridge doesn't allow magnets to stick to it, and you've just got a bumper sticker. Philippians is a letter full of Christian one-liners. In fact, in one place I looked, somebody had taken the verses from Philippians and put them in order of popularity for those 104 verses. And, you know, if we're not careful, Philippians is one of those books that we can really take out of context. Let me throw a couple of them at you, and let me just see. We're gonna test you a little bit, see if you can figure out which ones these are. Probably the most popular, Philippians 4:13. Anyone know that one? I don't look at your Bibles. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Strengthens me, right? What about Philippians 1 verse 4? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 verse 6, being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. These are verses that we know. How about Philippians 4 19, but my God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, written from prison. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We know a lot of these verses. Again, all great verses, verses that can be used to encourage us, to strengthen us, but verses that we must use within the context that they are intended. If we're not careful, we turn them into nothing more than a Christian pat on the back. Church, let's be careful to read and to understand the context from which we pull verses. Whether that's Philippians or whether that's across the Bible, context is so important. Now this morning, we're not going to get very far, and as you saw when Andrew read this morning, we're just going to touch on verses 1 and 2. So would you pray with me this morning that God would encourage us, that God would draw us together, and that through these couple of verses and as we move forward in Philippians over the next few weeks, that this would strengthen us, that we would be a church filled with joy. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I need you this morning. Father, this is your word. This is your Bible. And Father, it was inspired from you. So Father, that you use me this morning. Father, I pray that I would be set aside and that your word would go forth. Father, we love you. In your name, amen. Have a look there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul. So let's stop right there. We only got one word in, Phil. Let's stop there for a moment. Who is this guy? I mean, if you just got a letter, or maybe you just got an email, or maybe you just got a really long text message, who wrote it is really important, right? If you don't know who wrote it to you, you don't put as much value to it. But if you know who wrote it, everything changes. So why does Sharda, where's Sharda? Sitting up the back there. So why does Sharda open up and read this email? Out of the 20,000, and I'm not kidding, 20,000 emails, unread emails that Sharda has on his phone, and that's just his emails, doesn't count his text messages, his WhatsApp messages, and all the other devices. Out of the 20,000 emails that Sharda's got, why does he open this one up and read it? Let's take a look. His name was Paul, but it was originally Saul. And historians tell us that about 6 years after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, another baby named Saul was born in a place called Tarsus to a very religious family. Tarsus is a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem. It was called Saul probably after King Saul. His family was from the tribe of Benjamin, meaning they were Jews. But they were Jews that were Roman citizens. So that means that they weren't born Romans, they were born Jews and they were given citizenship, meaning there's probably money there, there's some influence there, and that's how they got that, and it's handed down from father to son until Saul, little Saul, gets called a Roman as well. They're Roman citizens, and Saul's dad was a Pharisee. Pharisees are a Jewish sect known for their adherence, their strictness with the law. Now, Tarsus was a pretty big place. It was a metropolis. It was known for its academic excellence. This is a college town, a university town. One of the greatest universities in that time in the known world, it only really was competed with by Athens. So Saul is born to a Jewish dad who's a Pharisee. That's a big deal. It meant that no matter where little Saul goes, people know him. Right? How many of you grew up in a home like that? I grew up in a home where my dad was a missionary and everybody knew my dad. My dad was called Aussie Bob, right? Not because he was an Aussie. Right? All the other Bobs that people in Papua New Guinea knew were Americans, so he got called Aussie Bob. My dad, everybody knew my dad. And everywhere I went, people knew my dad. And so therefore, whether I knew them, they're strangers, they're other missionaries, but I didn't know them really well. If I messed up, well, guess what? It got back to my dad. Well, that's how Saul's life was as a young man, as a kid. Everybody knew his dad as a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. His parents were devout Jews. And that's a really big deal in that day. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as King Saul. You understand what it means now when he says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's zealous. He loves his people. He loves his traditions. He loved the temple. He loved the law. And as a young man, his dad taught him in that law. Taught him what it would be to study and to know and to understand the Old Testament. And it would seem that young Saul really grabbed hold of that. He had the ability to read the scriptures and to understand the scriptures. He was passionate. And well, one day, young Saul says to his dad, I want to take this passion further, and I want to be just like you, Dad. I want to be a Pharisee. How many dads out there love it when their kids come up to them and say, hey, Dad, I want to be just like you. Dad, I want to do what you do. Here's young Saul. He wants to be a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee or we think of Pharisees, we get a little bit antsy, don't we? Yeah? When we look at them in the Bible, we go, man, maybe we've watched a little bit too much VeggieTales. Yeah? VeggieTales, the Pharisees are always the bad guys. But a Pharisee in that day was the highest calling that you could have as a Jew. Pharisee meant separate one or separated one. Someone who was separated from the influence of this world and dedicated to the scriptures of God. So that when Messiah showed up, they would understand the scriptures better than anybody else, and they would be able to see the signs, and they would be able to understand before anybody else, hey, this is the Messiah. They would dedicate themselves to studying the Torah, literally the first five books of the Bible, and they would memorize that word for word. They'd know it inside and out and backwards and forwards. And young Saul, who's probably by now a teenager, that's what he's doing. He's studying the Torah, he's studying the Old Testament, he's memorizing that as a young man. Well, Saul memorized enough and he stands out enough within their society, within their town. He's got the opportunity to study under the most famous Pharisee in the first century. A guy called Gamaliel. And that's a pretty big deal. Only a few chosen young men got to study under Gamaliel. Only those who excelled in their studies within the synagogue got to study under Gamaliel. This is a little bit like being scouted for playing rugby for Australia, right? This is a big deal for him. This is not just, I'm going to go to the next school and further my education. This is the elite. This is the top of the list. This is the best thing that could happen to a young Pharisee. So Saul would come to Jerusalem from Tarsus, and typically they would sit on the southern steps of the temple, and they would study with Gamaliel. They'd study the Torah. They'd study the Old Testament. They'd memorize that together. They'd understand the laws. They'd understand this Messiah that was coming. And this is young Saul, passionate. He wants to be that guy. But there's a problem brewing in Jerusalem. There's an uprising. There's a sect or a group of Jews that are making claims that went against everything that he believed, that went against everything that his father, a Pharisee, had believed, that went against everything that generationally they had believed. Saul didn't like it. He didn't like it because they didn't love his traditions. He didn't like it because they didn't love the temple like he did. He didn't like it because they didn't love his law, the law that he had spent so much time studying. They didn't love it like he did. In fact, they were claiming that the Messiah had already showed up. And that because this Messiah had already showed up, the law didn't count anymore. Now for Saul, that was blasphemy. In his mind, there's no way that the Messiah could have shown up, because he would have known. Because he studied the law. He knows the signs. He knows what to look for. And how on earth could this Messiah just creep in without him knowing, or at least the people that he's studying with? Somebody would have known. Somebody would have noticed. And so he developed a hatred for these people. Hatred for these people that claimed there was a Messiah already. He started to call them Nazarenes because their Messiah came from Nazareth. And nothing good came out of Nazareth. It's a little bit like Ipswich, right? Or South Brisbane. Nothing good comes out of South Brisbane. And here he is, he's like, they're Nazarenes. Sorry, it's okay back there in the back row. Stay in the back row, please. So Paul is zealous. Saul is zealous. And when you thought of Saul, you thought of the law. And if anybody's going to keep the law of God, it's going to be this young man. He's zealous for the traditions of his people, for his temple, and particularly for God's law. So that when he graduates from his studies under Gamaliel, he spends his time figuring out who are the key players, who are the people that are starting this uprising, who are they fueling this uprising. I'm going to figure out who those men are. Those people that claimed that a man showed up and walked around here for 3 years and claimed to be God. A man they claimed was crucified and then, crazily enough, on the third day was resurrected. And now he's ascended to the right hand of God. And then he sent the Spirit of God to live on the inside of these crazy people that claim to follow this Messiah. There's no way. This is straight out blasphemy. And I'm going to deal with this, thinks Saul. So he figures out who the key players are. People like Peter. People like James and John and a whole bunch of other guys. And then one day on the southern steps of the temple, and we see this in Acts 3 through 5, this Peter, one of the followers of this so-called Messiah, heals a man. The crowds go crazy. And everybody is upset because he does it on a Sabbath day and they say, get him. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. That's a holy day. We don't do anything on that day. So they arrest him. And perhaps Saul is part of the group of people that heard Peter gave his testimony. And you can imagine how angry Saul is when Peter says, "You decide whatever you need to decide. But I can't stop talking about what I've seen and heard and how Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day." So they told him to shut his mouth and be quiet. And they beat him. And then they said, "You leave here, but quit talking about this Jesus. Quit talking about this so-called Messiah." Well, Peter doesn't keep his mouth shut, and again, he's arrested. And now they need to decide what they got to do. And in Acts 5, we see Saul's mentor, Gamaliel, comes in, and he says, "We should just let him go." This happens time after time after time after time. You get some sort of an uprising. You get some sort of a crazy who comes in claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be somebody important, but after a little while, it just fizzles out. After a little while, we just forget about it. We should just let him go because that's probably what's going to happen here. And if it doesn't, if this is real, if this is from God, well, then do you want to be on the opposite side of that? So they let him go. But that didn't sit well with Saul. So he puts together a couple of people and he figures out who the real leaders are. And at this point, the apostles have begun to assign titles, positions to different people. And there's a man named Stephen. And in Acts 6, it describes him as a man full of faith. So they capture him. Saul's part of the mob. And this Stephen is given a chance to say that he didn't know this Jesus. That maybe he'd made a mistake in the message that he'd been teaching, the things that he'd held on to. He'd given that chance, but Stephen stands by his word. He says, "This is Jesus. He is the Messiah." In chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They're so angry. They began to throw rocks. And Stephen dies. And Saul's there watching. Saul's there, as the Bible says, consenting unto his death. The crazy part, Saul thinks that God's proud of him. Saul thinks to himself, "I'm doing the work of God." From here we see the Christians begin to flee Jerusalem. They begin to spread out all over the known world at that time. And Saul wants to shut this uprising down once and for all. But just beating them, just punishing them in the moment isn't working. They're still talking about this Messiah, and they keep talking about him. So the only thing that he can do is to amp things up a little bit. "I've got to step things up," he says. In Acts 9, Saul goes to the religious leaders, and he gets laws passed that none of the Jewish people in any of the synagogues can follow after this Jesus anymore, can talk about this Jesus anymore, can preach about this Jesus anymore. So he gets some papers together and he's on his way to terrorize anybody that follows after Jesus. In fact, he is such a terror that he doesn't only arrest and beat men, he grabs hold of women and children as well. He throws them all in the cells. He's a religious terrorist. When you think of Saul, you would think of two things. You would think of law and terror. And Saul liked it. Saul liked people thinking of him in that way. He had a reputation. And when he walked into town with his little posse, people trembled with fear. People would hide in their houses. So he and his little band, they would go around with him. They're on their way to Damascus. While they're on their way, out of nowhere, he's confronted by this bright light, this blinding light that knocks him to the ground. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, out of that light comes a voice and it says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In other words, why are you fighting me? Why are you resisting me? It's only hurting you more. The interesting thing here is the Lord doesn't say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that would have hit hard for Saul. All his life he had studied to do the law of God, to honor God, to do things that pleased God. And now God's saying to him, "Why are you hurting me? You hurt me by hurting my people. You're persecuting me." And from that moment on, everything changes for Saul. The reality is for all of us that when you are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, your life changes. Nothing stays the same. We're given a new life, a new identity. So blinded, Saul is led into the city. Saul gets into the city and for 3 days and nights, he can't see and he's just there. God brings along a guy named Ananias and he prays and he lays hands on him and something like scales fall off his eyes. And the Bible tells us immediately the next thing he does is he rolls out of bed into synagogue and he starts to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. In an instant, he goes from killing Christians to telling people about the Messiah. But it doesn't go so well for him. In Acts 9, 22 to 23, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled and the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." This reminds me of one of those movies where we get a CIA guy or a special forces guy, and suddenly this guy realizes that the people that he works for are doing bad stuff, and he decides, "I'm going to go rogue." Well, Paul is a rogue Pharisee now, and they want to kill him for it. In Galatians 1, we see Paul describe that he went to Arabia for 3 years just to get alone with God and to get away from this. And after those 3 years, he returns to Jerusalem to see Peter. I know we're moving quick here. Are you keeping up with me? Imagine him showing up in your church in Jerusalem. All the disciples are nervous. We knew this guy. He went around causing all kinds of trouble and hurting people and putting people in prison. We knew this guy, and then he had this flash in the pan sort of a situation. Then he disappears. Is he real? Is he the real deal, or has he just been acting and he's trying to get in on the inside? Maybe he's just faking it. I mean, when he left Tarsus years ago, he was a hardcore, uber-orthodox, religious Pharisee, anti-Gentile, and now he just walked in the door with the gospel. short time later, he goes on his first missionary journey. By now, he's called Paul. The reason he goes on that missionary journey is because God called him that he would suffer and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, particularly to the Gentiles. So he goes on to these different places with his little team, and he's got John Mark and he's got Barnabas, and halfway through, John Mark falls off, and you remember that. And Paul and Barnabas, they make it through that first missionary journey and they get back home, and he's getting ready for his second trip, his second missionary journey. The first one went pretty well. He shared the gospel. He got beaten a few times. He had a few scuffles and a few run-ins, but it went pretty well as far as missionary journeys go. Nothing's going to stop him going again. He meets a young man named Timothy in a place called Lystra. And Timothy was raised by his mom and his grandma, and Timothy loves the Lord and they connect. And Paul looks at Timothy like he's his son, and he sees something in him. In Acts 16, we see Paul takes him with him and they preach the gospel. Paul mentors him. Hey, that's such a good model. How many of you are mentoring someone in the faith? You know, we should all be doing that. Like Paul does with Timothy, we should all be mentoring someone else in the faith. So they go to Troas, and at night Paul has a vision that somebody on the other side of the Aegean Sea is calling him. Says, would you come over here and help us? He wakes up and they go over and they end up at a place called Philippi. Chapter 16, verse 13. They are there in Philippi for a few days and are looking for some believers on the Sabbath. They go down to the river and they come across a ladies' prayer meeting. A little bit like what we have here during the week. And Paul meets a lady named Lydia, and he shares the gospel with her, and she gets saved. And she's a lady of influence. She's a lady of means. She's a seller of purple. I have no idea how you make money selling purple, right? But she sells purple, and she persuades them to start a little church, a little study in her house. As we move through that chapter 16 through 24, each day Paul and Silas move around that town of Philippi, and there's this little girl, this little slave girl that keeps following them around, keeps bothering them. The problem is that this little slave girl is being trafficked by these men. They would use her because she had the spirit of divination. She could tell fortunes. They would use her to make money off her. And each day, Paul and Silas would go out and they would go to this prayer meeting at Lydia's house, and they would try and build or do a church plant in Philippi. And this young slave girl is following them around and she's calling them out. And she's saying, these are men that work for Jesus Christ. In 16 verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. And well, as you know, the owners get angry because they couldn't use her to make money anymore. And so they got Paul and Silas arrested and throw them into jail. And Paul and Silas don't complain, they don't whinge. They pray with boldness and they sing psalms and hymns. And in the middle of the night, the cell is shaken and the doors are thrown open. We heard a wonderful sermon on that on Wednesday night from Andrew, and the jailer was saved. Now think about this. Devout Jewish men would pray a prayer each day. And that prayer was, God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile. Look at who just got saved here. God takes Paul, a man who has been steeped in religiosity, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man who would have prayed this prayer day after day before he sees that light. And he takes this man to Philippi, and the first three people that get saved are a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Understand this, the love of Jesus isn't about your past. It isn't about your present. It's not about your value in man's eyes or the color of your skin. It's the gospel that transforms lives. In Christ, none of that matters anymore. God sees you for who you are in Christ. That's the only value metric that counts. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Philippians about 10 years after his first visit to Philippi. And as he sits in a prison in Rome, after he's gone through a whole lot of stuff, he finds himself in this cell. He's imprisoned once again. He's in shackles once again. And he sits down in his cell and he begins to think of his friends. The people who've been in his life. And perhaps he says to himself, I remember being in jail one time before. I wonder how my friends in Philippi are doing. The Spirit of God inspires Paul to write this letter. That's who's writing this letter. A man who God had to break. A man who God had to strip away the titles and the vanity, and the things that we hold tight. A man that God had to take through a journey. And come back with me to Philippians chapter 1 again. Thank you for being patient and going through that journey with me. Look at Philippians chapter 1 with me. Starts off there, Paul and Timotheus. Notice that Timothy's still with him. This is 10 plus years later. Isn't it wonderful when someone just sticks with the man of God? Through all the hardships, through all the difficulty, through all the confusion, through all of the different things, it's not just Paul, it's Paul and Timothy. Timothy stuck with him. Timothy stayed beside him. Timothy endured through those hard times. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, the servants. Notice the title that he calls himself there. It's not a scholar. It's not a Pharisee anymore. It's not someone who's rigid to the law. It's not wealthy because his parents and family would have been wealthy. It's the servants. A position that was frowned upon. This word servants here, doulos, a bond servant. And we think of servitude or slavery in a particular way within our day and our society. But a bond servant was someone who gave themselves into servitude. I desire to perhaps buy a parcel of land, or I need something from you, but I don't have the means, I don't have the money to purchase that from you, so I'm going to give myself to you as a servant, as a slave, for a period of time to pay that off. Now, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, Paul's not trying to buy off his salvation. No, Paul's saying that what Jesus did for me is so valuable, it's so important to me, that it makes no sense for me to do anything other than be his servant. I'm not describing myself by any of this. All of these other things, they don't count to me anymore. They're not important to me anymore. What's important to me is my salvation. What's important to me is who the Lord of my life is, and I want to serve him. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, right? If we think Catholicism, it's nothing like that. This isn't somebody that gets voted in because of a supposed miracle they did. This is just believers. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi with the deacons, with the bishops and deacons. Look at that. The church has gone from a little study in Lydia's house, to now it's big enough that they need deacons and bishops. Over those 10 years, this church has grown. It's matured. It's flourishing. And then look at what he says there. Grace be unto you and peace. Remember what Paul was known for before? The law and terror. Paul was known for the law and terror, the exact opposite to what he says here. Grace and peace. The law and terror could never do what grace and peace with God can do. A title could never do what grace and peace with God can do. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Not because you're abiding by some set of standards, not because you're abiding by some structure of rules, not because you hold a title or a position, but because God is gracious and he saved you, and now because of that, you can have peace. Paul is saying, I'm no longer a slave to my sin. I'm no longer a slave to my fear. And can I tell you this morning, that's where we are outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are a slave to our sin. Outside of Christ, we are slaves to our fear. But in Christ, we have grace and we have peace. Without the grace of God, there is no peace. Paul, now I'm a servant of Christ. I'm no longer defined by my previous titles, which were so important to me. Before, I was defined by my race. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a from the tribe of Benjamin. And I was a Pharisee, the religious elite. I was a scholar. I was someone who people looked up to, somebody that people revered, somebody that people feared. And I used to let everybody know who I was. I valued those titles. I identified in those titles, but not anymore. And just like those things, my successes don't define me, but neither do my failures. Paul says people might define me as a murderer. They might define me as a terrorist. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, none of those things define me now. And none of those things give me real, lasting joy. Now I'm defined by who I am in Christ. Now I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Nothing else gives me more joy. Saul of Tarsus is gone. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, writes you this letter. Notice the order. He says, and the servants of Jesus Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Notice the order there. In Christ Jesus, then at Philippi. I think we often get that backwards. We often put independent Baptists above who we are in Christ. When someone asks you, do you say I'm a Christian or do you say I'm an independent Baptist? Let's make it clear, I'm a believer, a child of the Most High God. You are believers, children of the Most High God. I'm in Christ, and then because I believe that this church, Good Shepherd Baptist Church, preaches and teaches the Word of God, it honors God, I call this church home. I'm in Christ at Good Shepherd, not the other way around. Just as my past, my successes shouldn't define me, neither should the sticker on our door. I'm in Christ Jesus, and I'll be honest with you, if this church stopped teaching the Word of God, I'll find somewhere else that does. It's who I am in Christ that defines me, not where I go to church. And for some of you this morning, that might be a little bit uncomfortable. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Look at that, the church has grown. Now look at verse 2 and we'll leave it here today. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was law and terror before, and now it is grace and peace. Without the grace of God, there is no peace. No grace, no peace. Know grace, and you can know peace. So let me ask you this question this morning. How do you define yourself? Paul realized that titles, that successes, that influence were no match for the privilege of being a servant of the Most High God. Paul realized that his past didn't define him, his actions, his failures didn't define him. Paul realized that good works, his adherence to religious rules, to regulations, didn't define him. What defined him were scars, but not his scars. What defined him were the scars of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you that question again this morning. What defines you? How do you define yourself? Perhaps like I did, you define yourself by placing value in your job. My job defines me. Being a soldier defined me. Being a businessman, a senior executive defined me. Being a pastor defines me. Is that where we find our value? Perhaps like me, you define yourself by awards, by medals, by accolades. Perhaps like me, you define yourself by the people that you hang around with, by that group. Perhaps like I did, you define yourself by the stuff that you have, by the wage that you earn, by the title that you wear. This morning, can I tell you that God wants you to hold one title above every other title? He wants you to hold dear to one title, a title that only He can give, a child of God. That's the one title that counts for eternity. Understand this, you are either a child of God or you are at enmity with God. A child of God or at enmity with God. For all eternity, those are the only two titles that count. When you stand before God, your job won't matter. When you stand before God, your title won't matter. When you stand before God, your medals and accolades won't matter. The only thing that will matter is if you are in Christ and you are a child of God. Nothing else will matter. I asked a moment ago, how do you define yourself? Now let me ask you, how does God define you? If you were to stand before the King of Kings today, as Paul will one day, as Timothy one day, as I will one day, how will God define you? What name will God call you? Will He say to you, welcome in my child? Or will He say, I'm sorry, but you're my enemy? And for the rest of eternity, you will spend your life in hell. How does God define you this morning? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I pray that you will make your word alive in our lives. And Father, I pray that we will be passionate about your word and, Father, applying your word to our life. Father, we will understand where it is that we stand before you and all the titles and all the riches and all the awards and all the accolades and all of the things that we so often tie our value to, tie our description to. Father, all of those things will be nothing to us. And Father, we can stand before you as your children. Father, that our hearts would desire to serve you above all else. And Father, like Paul and like Timothy, we would stand with open hands and just desiring to be servants of the living God. Father, this morning I pray that we as a body of believers, Father, lay aside all of those things. We would come before you and desire nothing more than to honor you with our lives. Father, we love you. In your name, amen.